Merry Christmas probably is what I should go with there. It's great to have so many people here today as part of this gathering on Christmas Day. And look, it's a little bit of an experience of Christmas for some of you where there's not much room left in the auditorium. And so thanks for squeezing in and being as tight as we need to be able to make that work. That's really appreciated too. If we haven't met, my name's Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here at this church, and it's my pleasure to be able to open up Matthew chapter 1 and look at that as a group this morning as we reflect on the significance of this particular day for Christians and what it means for us in our faith. I'll pray and then we'll get underway. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for this opportunity to take an hour and a half out of our week, which is no doubt pretty full and challenging for some people. We pray that as we're here this morning that you would shape us, that you'd help us to hear what you have to say to us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds and direct us to see Jesus as he is. Amen. So do you ever get embarrassed by your family at Christmas? This year I have both my father and my father-in-law staying at my house, and so it's a dead set certainty that that's going to happen at some stage. I mean, as Christmas, our culture, we do a lot of things together as families, and that brings us into closer contact with the quirks and the idiosyncrasies and the annoying habits of some of those crazy cousins or odd uncles that we have in our families. There's something about Christmas that makes us long for families and to be together in that sort of situation. And if you're not aware of who the old one might be, look, it might be you. The possibilities are there. Now, there's others, of course, that would like to be embarrassed by family at Christmas just because that would mean that they are actually present with us. This cultural expectation of family means that we feel the loss and the distance of people for travel reasons or distance reasons, for broken relationships, or for loss and grief, and we feel that so much heavier at Christmas. Christmas, we have this ideal of families that are friendly and joyful and together, or at least friendships that we can share and substitute for that. But as good as families are, or as good as we wish our families were, can family carry the weight of our hopes at Christmas? Can they cover for the things that we aspire to today and the things we are longing for? Is the joy and the affection and the belonging enough for us and for what we need? Now, don't get me wrong, it's great to have families with us. But that doesn't always equal a really good day. And even if we succeed in getting that Facebook perfect day, it's over rather quickly. The food and the presents and the rush of activity finishes up and we end up exhausted and back to real life really quickly. The Christmas we dream of sometimes doesn't last. And so it's my guess then that since you're here today, either you or the person who has brought you along is convinced or at least open to the idea that the things we long for in our families are fulfilled even better in this idea of Christmas. So then why is it that we've opened up to this genealogy in Matthew? It seems rather a boring way to start a Christmas service. Why not skip to the bit where Jesus is actually born later on? That would seem to make more sense for these longings that we have. And yet as we look a little bit closer at Jesus' family tree and who's included in it, we get a glimpse at why 2,000 years later we find ourselves somewhat crowded here in this auditorium to celebrate the birth of one particular historical individual, one that is without comparison. And that's because Jesus' family tree didn't end with Jesus, but actually continued on beyond him to add more members to that family. And that is the good news of Christmas, that family line continues, and the joy of belonging and acceptance at Christmas is available to a lot more different people than what we would otherwise expect. And so that means it's worth our time gathering here this morning to reflect on this family tree and the significance that means for us and the belonging that is possible for the people in this room and also for those that is beyond it. So as we look at this morning, our first thing to notice is that Jesus' family tree is a mixed bag. Our Jewish people are really interested in family histories and genealogical records. They pay gross attention to who people came from and who their family were. And for Jesus, he has hit the jackpot in that he has David in his family line. That is the premium thing. And so Matthew builds his argument that Jesus is of royal descent so that people should take him seriously. Now, if Matthew is trying to make Jesus look good, though, there's a few names included in this family tree that are somewhat odd. To start with, it's actually highly unusual for Jewish histories to have women in the genealogical records. They have limited rights in those historical times, and so they're not normally included. And then on top of that, the four women that are included aren't even Jewish. They're outsiders, Gentiles. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was in Queensland and he was applying to be a senator. And so the party who was asking him these questions about, is there anything in your past that could come up and be an embarrassment to the political party? And so there was there pictures or was there stories that could come up later and cause a problem in public life? His skeletons in his closet would matter. Now, I played footy with this guy in his late teens, in his early 20s, and I'd heard some of the stories about what this guy got up to. He had a few things he at least needed to think about before he was going to go into public life. Now, Matthew, on the other hand, he doesn't cover over the embarrassing parts of Jesus' family tree or seek to explain them away. He actually presents them and seems to highlight them. Looking closer at the four women that we see in this tree, three of them have morally dubious backgrounds. We have Tamar in verse 3, who dresses up as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law so that she can end up pregnant. Rahab in verse 5 is a prostitute. Ruth, also in verse 5, is a Moabitess, which is a tribe outside of Israel who are cursed. For 10 generations, they're not allowed to enter into God's holy place, into his assembly. And then Bathsheba, she doesn't even get credited by her own name. Rather, she's called Uriah's wife to highlight the fact that David had an affair with her and then killed her husband Uriah to cover it up. And even Mary herself has questions asked about her by her husband Joseph in verse 18, and no doubt many of the other people of the district as well. And on top of all that, as we mentioned in the puppets this morning, many of the men are even more questionable, guilty of things like child sacrifice or pagan worship in God's place. Matthew's family tree has this collection of a pagan prostitute and Jewish highly respected people in the same line, and it doesn't seem to concern him at all. He's not cringing and he's not concerned for Jesus' reputation. And that leads us to wonder why. Today on Instagram, no doubt you'll see some photos of some beautiful families smiling and happy. I want you to imagine for a second how many times a photo has to be taken to get one in a family like mine. We have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old and 1-month-old. Most of the photos we take are going to have kids looking in the wrong direction or not smiling or me blinking. And so we have to go through them all to find the one that we think presents our family the best, the one we want everyone else to know about us as we present it. Matthew, on the other hand, picks a photo that we would otherwise delete. He unashamedly picks the one that truly represents Jesus' family. It's the one with the kids staring off into the distance and another one with their mouth full and chewing at the same time. We're left thinking, who wouldn't Matthew include? And that's precisely the point. Jesus' mixed bag family could even include someone like you, and that would be publicly okay. It wouldn't be embarrassing at all. Jesus is for all people, not just Jews, not just men, not just the highest standing people of society, but even the most immoral and the most embarrassing are included. It's one of the things that makes Jesus compelling. So that's number one. Number two, Christmas looking forward, Jesus gives mixed bag people the right to become the children of God. Now, I don't actually have Facebook, but I was told about a post on Facebook a few years ago that sort of gathered my attention. It's not an exact quote, but this will be pretty close. It said this, "Regardless of what anyone else says, when it comes down to it, Christmas is all about family." Do you agree? Now, it's a little arrogant, dismissive of anyone who has any other views on Christmas at all. And it certainly plays into this cultural understanding or expectation of Christmas about family, even ramping up the pressure on those whose families aren't quite Facebook perfect. And yet, on the other hand, the person is far more true when they realise. Have a listen to how John, one of Jesus' friends, introduces Jesus to the world in his book. He says this, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Then he says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So Christmas, when we think about it in terms of Jesus entering into our world, is really about family. They're not about striving for that one perfect day with a Facebook-ready family, but about having the right to become children of God, to belong to God's family. And I recently heard a really helpful definition of belonging that summarizes this really well. It said, "Belonging is attachment to people that is not self-conscious." Attachment to people that is not self-conscious. Now, there's a movie several years ago called Liar, Liar. In it, Jim Carrey plays this lawyer who is unable to lie. In fact, he ends up saying all the things that pop into his mind, that he just blurts them out. Now, you might think you know people like that, but even those who are on the edge aren't even that close to doing it all the time. Here, he just blurts all these things out. Now, imagine how excruciating that would be for the people around you if they could hear everything that you were thinking about them. And how embarrassing that would be for you to have everyone around you know what you were thinking about them. There's absolutely no way you could belong at all. And yet that's exactly what John is proposing in his letter, in his book. He's suggesting that the God of the universe, who perceives your thoughts from afar and who knows how many hairs are on your head, whether that's many or whether that's few, he sent Jesus into the world so that you could become his child, so that you could belong as part of his family, that you would experience a love greater than you've ever known, where you're fully exposed and you're not even self-conscious about it. The reason for that is Jesus himself. People don't earn the right to become children of God by being well-behaved or by being nice to their aunties, or by not embarrassing their parents. They don't earn that at all. They earn it because of Jesus, as his name suggests, because he can save his people from their sins. Jesus grew up. He lived a perfect life and then willingly died on the cross so that all your embarrassing things, all your shameful things, and all the things that would cause you not to belong to God will be chucked out as far as the east is from the west. Instead of being outsiders that don't fit in, Those who believe are accepted as the dearly loved children of God. And that means we can draw the family line on from Jesus. So Matthew tracks the family line for as Jesus appears on earth in terms of who his descendants were. But even before that, Jesus existed as God's Son. And so we can write the family line as God, the Father, and Jesus, his Son. And I've already suggested that the family line doesn't end there. And that means that we can draw this family line further on, that through Jesus, we can add people like Paul and Matt and Jackie and anyone else can fit inside that family. Christmas really is about family. And as we saw earlier, anyone can be included in that family and belong and be accepted. That leads us to the final thing for us to consider today. Will you receive this Christmas gift? I remind you again of the words we read earlier in John. To all who did receive him, to those that believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. This is not a gift that is forced on anyone, but a gift that is given to those who want to receive it. And it's not received as an item under the tree that you can unwrap. It's not a gift card that is given to you that gives you one free pass into heaven, something you open up your wallet and you put in there and you think about using occasionally, but otherwise it doesn't really affect your life. No, Jesus is not given as an object, but he's given as a person. And so receive him as we receive any other person in relationship. So who is this person? And what does that relationship look like? Well, Matthew gives us a hint right at the beginning of his genealogy in verse 1. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The Messiah, or you might know Christ better, that's the Greek for the same word. That means anointed one. It means the king that God has promised to send. The message of Christmas is that this king has come into the world, and you see that message plastered all over the Christmas carols that we sing. Joy to the world begins with these words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king. Let every heart prepare him room. The Lord or king coming to earth is either good news or bad news, depending on how you stand before him. This king, so that's good news or bad news, sort of analogous to wait till your father gets home is either good news or bad news. If you've got a good report, you might hear, wait till your father gets home, and it could include a meal or a treat or something like that because you're on the right side of your father. Now, if you've been misbehaving, you could hear that exact same phrase with a different tone, wait till your father gets home and know that it is a very serious thing indeed. Same thing happens here. If you are living your life like Jesus is unimportant and he doesn't matter, his entry into our world exposes your heart's rebellion against him and it puts you on the wrong side of him. In the Christmas story, we actually see how kings deal with those who end up on the wrong side of them. King Herod will go to extreme lengths in our mind to get rid of anything that resembles another king. He'll even kill all the baby boys who could possibly be a king. Now, I want you to imagine treating King Herod with the indifference or the entitlement that we come at Jesus with. It wouldn't last long because that's not how you receive a king. To receive Jesus as king means you enter into a relationship with him on those terms. The blessings offered by coming into his family don't come any other way. Now, there will be mutual affection and friendship in that relationship because it's a fantastic relationship. But there's also the need to submit to his authority over you. Jesus is a king like no other. And in his incredible mercy and generosity, he offered his life to pay the price that your rebellion against him deserved. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And his offer is of amnesty for all those who will turn from their rebellion to him and place their trust in him. Those who will receive him on those terms experience his overwhelming forgiveness and the lasting gift of being God's children. The joy of Christmas that we long for in family is fully realized, and we belong unashamed. Christmas is a message of hope, but a message that turns on how we respond to this King Jesus that has entered into our world. At Christmas, we long for friendly, united, joyful families to belong to and be accepted by. And the gift that Jesus offers is greater than that, better than any Facebook perfect family. His love and acceptance doesn't last out today as we suck it up and deal with them, but it lasts forever. However, you can't just take the gift and ignore the one who gave it to you. You receive the gift by receiving the relationship that the King offers. And that means whether you've been a Christian for your entire life or whether you're still trying to work out where you and Jesus stand, the call for that Christmas gives us is the same. Receive him as King. Turn from living for yourself. Believe in him and his name that says he can forgive you for your sins. Prepare room in your heart for him today. And the promise is that you will experience the joy and what it means for heaven and nature to sing at his arrival. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's a gift that we didn't ask for, and it's a gift that we didn't expect. But it's a gift that offers us belonging and acceptance and a place that we could only ever dream of. Thank you that people like us can be called your children, not just for a day while things are happy, but in the midst and the mess of life and then into eternity. Father, for those who are wrestling with these things today, I pray that you would guide them, help them, show them that you are real. Show them that this historical person, Jesus, did live and die and be resurrected so that this news is true. And help us find room in our hearts for you today, that this message would shape everything else we do and give us the joy we long for. Amen.